listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers recorded on the land of the Wurundjeri people.
Hello and welcome to By the Well. I'm Sean Winter.
And I'm Fran Barber.
And this week we're looking at readings for the third Sunday in Easter, Easter 3. And Fran and I have decided that we are going to stay in the world of the New Testament and particularly the Lucan writings. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 to 35, the story of the Emmaus Road. And then we're going to move to Luke's second volume and take a look at Acts chapter 2, verses 14a, which is a setup verse, and then the conclusion to that sermon in verses 36 to 41. So we're going to start off, Fran, with looking at and talking about the Road to Emmaus story, a familiar story. Just set that story up for us. What's happening and where are we in the narrative of Luke's gospel?
Well, we've just heard about the discovery by the women of the empty tomb and their bewilderment, but actually growing recognition of what's occurred and rushing off to tell the others, everyone else, and not being believed. It was an idle tale, others believed. So we now come into a couple of male disciples, Cleopas and an unnamed other one, who are really representing a struggle of belief in comparison with these women. And they're walking along a road to a village called Emmaus, which is that of significance?
I don't think so. Okay. I think it's whatever Luke kind of receives in his tradition of this story. What's really interesting is the way in which this motif of belief relates to this thing about travel and movement. So, you know, the women go to the empty tomb. They realize enough that they move towards the disciples to kind of bear witness. The disciples don't believe them. Peter then decides to head off to the tomb for himself to have a look. And then we're told that he's just amazed. And then he went home, which is a kind of like a full stop to that particular story. And then you've got these two who seem to have been part of the group that didn't believe the women. And their disbelief has led them to say, well, stuff that. Let's just go back to, you know, where we came from. So they set off on this journey.
Right, another journey.
Back to Emmaus. And I mean, Luke is very good on this idea of, you know, roads and travel and journey as a kind of motif for faith and discipleship and belief. And it seems that he's playing with the same things here.
It's in microcosm again, isn't it, in this story?
Yeah. Where,
you know, chapters 9 to 19 or something.
That's right.
This journey's been going on writ large.
Yep.
And here we get a little cameo again,
well,
a fairly significant cameo, of them trying to understand the resurrection. I'm struck by the kind of almost garbled way in which their story comes out when they encounter this individual who is
the Jesus, stranger,
but they don't realise. And there's almost like a mark and urgency or something in the way the various events spill out for them when they're trying to explain this inexplicable thing that's just occurred. Although they begin by saying they stood still looking sad, they begin in silence and bewilderment.
I mean, they're two responses to grief and trauma, aren't they? Mm. One of which is the incapacity to say anything, and the other is the kind of constant articulation of lots and lots of things without much understanding of what it is that you're actually describing or talking about. The invitation to say too much or to not say anything at all becomes a part of how we respond to stressful situations, I think.
I feel like there are key phrases throughout this story that, that are archetypal or something of that human predicament. You know, they stood still looking sad, and then they said, but then we'd hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. And then they're trying to grasp the suffering. And then when with great joy, I think they experience Jesus sort of explaining, so to speak, what's happened. They want to hold on to it. Like, keep this going. I get it. Oh, aha. Stay with us.
Yeah.
You know.
We'll come on to that bit where they ask Jesus to stay in a moment. What really strikes me is the way in which, I mean, it's partly the role that these resurrection appearance stories play in the development of, you know, the gospel tradition and the life of Jesus. And for me, it's you know, a clear indication that, you know, the resurrection itself as an event, whatever the event might have been, is not enough. And the witness of someone else saying, we've seen the Lord, is not enough. The thing that generates resurrection faith is actually the risen presence of Christ, which at some time, when it initially happens, is something so kind of surprising and itself ambiguous that you then need some kind of tradition or community or explanation, interpretation that makes sense of that presence with you so that you can then make that confession yourself. So it's almost as if Luke, in including this story, is saying, you know, every time you think that you've got to what Easter really is, you're not quite close enough yet. And then when you do get close enough, actually you need to realize it doesn't belong to you. So it's you can't grab hold of it and you can't kind of contain it. So it's a really, I mean, it's such a kind of dramatic and evocative way of telling that story of a resurrection appearance. It's not just Jesus saying up, saying, hi, it's me, I'm risen from the dead. It's this suffused with ambiguity and mystery and you know, dramatic tension.
Yeah, yeah, very evocative. Is there any use of the Greek in this passage, Sean, that we should take note of?
I think that there's a number of interesting words that Luke uses. One of the words that he uses when he talks about them kind of dialoguing with each other along the way is he uses the Greek verb homilein, from which we get the word homiletics. It's almost as if they were kind of preaching to each other. It's full of the language of fulfillment and the notion that the story of Jesus, which is Luke calls them the story with the phrase, summarizes it with the phrase, these things that have taken place. That story is not just an accident of history, but is part of the divine plan of salvation history. So I'm thinking of verse 26 in particular, where we get the thing, was it not necessary that the Messiah would suffer many things? And the verb to be necessary, day, in Luke is a really important motif. It's the idea that, you know, what is playing out in the contingent world of, you know, Judean politics and, you know, Passover suspicion of messianic figures and the realities of a Roman execution and all that brutality, all of that is playing out both at the mundane level of human affairs, but is also playing out as part of this wider story of God's salvation history. But as well as the language, the other thing that strikes me are the kind of motifs that Luke plays out here, which are consistent with what he's done in the gospel and with that he will do in Acts as well. And the three motifs, I think, in the story are, first of all, this idea of the journey. Secondly, this idea of hospitality and kind of gathering at the table, which is the point of revelation. And thirdly, the importance of the fulfillment and the necessary interpretation of Scripture. And, I mean, it seems to me that you could quite easily think about those three motifs as motifs that are absolutely essential to what Easter faith looks like and a community that lives out Easter faith.
Anywhere in any time.
You're on a journey. You gather around a table that is extended in hospitality to others, and you're involved in this task of drawing on a tradition, drawing on Scripture in order to make sense of the reality of the experience of the risen Christ in your own lives, experience and context.
I think there's something too that's, I don't know, comforting or reinforcing about resurrection faith in an intellectual environment which wants to throw it out. So, you know, that it's inexplicable. And that's a case, obviously, of perhaps asking the wrong questions of the text. But there's something comforting in these texts about the very obvious disbelief and, as you say, the journey into the faith, the fact that it is ambiguous, that it isn't straightforward and not something that anybody was smug about or, you know, saw as par for the course in any sense at all.
Or that arrives all at once in some kind of complete package that you just nod your head to and accept.
Or that is an individualistic encounter. You know, like this is communal through and through, in terms of the fact that there's a group here,
yeah.
But in also in terms of the history of the tradition and the reinterpretation of that in the light of their current experience.
Oh, absolutely. So I mean, Lucan, in fact, all gospel characterization always has this kind of representative capacity, that this is never just the story of an individual. This is a story of, you know, the community of disciples, or discipleship in general. And I mean, Luke does this with this favorite technique of having, you know, two people rather than one, because he likes kind of stories where there are two protagonists who are involved.
I think that's important to emphasize,
yeah,
because of the some traditions which want people to have sort of or people who have a very individualistic idea. Well, I can't say that part of the creed because I don't believe it, which has got, I've got issues with that on other grounds, but well, you're in a community that is seeking to believe,
yeah.
And some believe on your behalf at times, you know. So there's something to be emphasised there.
Well, yeah, I mean, we could go into...
We won't.
But I think you're right, and I think we'll see it in the Acts reading, where this equivocation or this move from the kind of communal, plural, united understanding of response, and then the individualised notion of response comes into play. We'll see that dynamic playing itself out, I think. I mean, what do you make of the trajectory that happens towards the end of the story? So we have Jesus talking about them, and then the Lucan Jesus becomes deeply Johannine for a moment, which may well mean that the Johannine traditions have some kind of connection with the Lucan ones. So peace be with you.
Yes.
And then touch me and kind of, you which know that it? I'm not a ghost.
I don't think it's part of this passage today, though.
Oh, is it not?
No.
Stop at verse 35. That's right.
It's problematic.
Yeah, that's right.
I'm always doing this, but I would think that it wouldn't be a bad thing to continue into that.
I think the question then is, what does the breaking of bread do? What is it that they grasp at that point prior to then Jesus having a conversation with them about the reality of what's happened?
What do they grasp? Well, I think there's something in the encounter with Christ at the level of communion, and
yeah.
I mean that in the sense of more than one, two and more human beings gathering together.
Yep.
And there's something where that has come after the interpretation through the scriptures and the exploration of the tradition. So it's a high point in the process.
Mm.
That's what I make of it here. But obviously also I make – that's very clear how it becomes a central sacrament for the church thereafter.
Yeah, and Luke tells the story using almost the liturgical words themselves that are associated with the Last Supper, and indeed the meal traditions, the feeding of the 5,000 traditions, for example. I'm struck by the phrase – then their eyes were opened, where this notion of sight and belief become kind of interconnected with each other. And I was reminded a long, long time ago that the other time when that phrase seems to be used with significance is in the book of Genesis, after Adam and Eve have taken of the fruit from the tree of good and evil, and their eyes were opened. It relates to your point about this isn't just individuals. This is something about the kind of restoration of a new possibility for humanity, a new understanding of the way in which the figure of Jesus becomes, or the risen presence of Jesus becomes, the kind of basis on which human life can be reoriented and restored and reconnected to God's ultimate saving purposes. And the simple act of breaking bread in community, following on from the interpretation of scripture, somehow unlocks that revelation.
And shortly after, their hearts were burning within them. So that's an evocative phrase to me that is about something non-cognitive alongside the visual.
Right.
Something that emerges. Well, you know, we all know what that feels like. It's not a common, it doesn't happen often in our lives, but how would we describe it? It's a sense of, I mean, to simply put, a growing realization, a recognition, a finding of oneself in a new location of understanding.
But not disconnected from those previous processes of let's read Moses and see what's going on, or let's break bread and share.
Well, I think they had to happen
for that to happen.
You know, and I think one of the calls of this story, isn't it, is for us to ask ourselves, or not ask ourselves, or maybe, it poses to us, are your hearts burning within you?
Right.
And if they're not, well, why might they not be?
Right.
But how do you think of that also not as just as a simple religious experience, yeah, which are never simple and there's nothing wrong with them, but how do you stop it? How do you make it go beyond that?
Right.
So that your heart burning within you has a broad and, well, for want of a better word, a social justice or a beyond the self expression.
I think, I mean, this is, maybe we can move on after this, but it seems to me that's a kind of bit of a provocation for preachers as well. It's just about the act of preaching itself. One of my early kind of teachers on preaching said, in a kind of one of those provocative things, that really in the end, the important thing about preaching is not what people remember you saying, but them remembering how they felt because of what you said.
And how you said it.
And how you said it. But yeah. So that question of content and delivery and, you know, what you do in the act of communication, people might not be able to reflect back on what the actual content was, but they will know how they changed in the light of it, or how something, you know, a door of perception opened up for them that made sense of their life and their experience in a new kind of a way. And if preaching isn't doing that somehow, or thinking about how the biblical text does that with us and for us, then maybe we're missing a bit of the point.
Before we move on, I did want to make a comment that I had when I was thinking about this reading. It got me, put me in mind of Caravaggio's painting, The Supper at Emmaus, of which he did two. I hadn't known that.
There's we'll one have to in put London. A link in the show notes
yeah,
to the
Yeah, there's one in London that he did first, and then he did one that's in Milan somewhere a bit later on that's much more gloomy.
Right.
But there's something, if you're, you know, you said at the start, this is a very familiar passage, and if you're a preacher who has preached it multiple times and you're feeling like being revived in some sense, I've often found in my experience going to an artwork that mm-hmm. depicts it really helps enliven my focus. And there is something about the drama and the invitation in Caravaggio's Supper at Emmaus, the dramatic arm of Cleopas or the unnamed out in shock in the moment of the breaking of the bread when they realise who he is.
Right.
As out as if he's being crucified.
Yeah.
Of a portent. There's the innkeeper who is just like, what on earth are you talking about? What is going on? And the other figure who's just sort of lurching out of his seat and in shock, and you've got the fruit tumbling over the edge of the table. And actually one of the I was reading an article in the BBC culture section that by a historian who've said they've noticed the ichthus fish symbol hidden in two locations in the painting.
Well, there you go.
And one of them is, it's very subtle, and it's the broken wicker on the basket.
Okay.
And the other is a shadow on the shroud cloth on the table. And they were talking about this being an urgent prompt of the artist to bring the viewer in and to recognise this as the scene, because this could be a scene of anybody almost.
Right, right, right.
But, yeah, the artist himself has painted it asking the hard questions that preachers ask, which is what would it look like in the world if a miracle happened? What would it look like?
Right.
So
some visualisation.
Visualisation for preachers if they need it.
That's great.
Okay, let's move on to the Acts reading, which is Acts 2:14a to 35. Okay, so Peter's addressing the crowd. We've just would have heard from the story of Pentecost.
Yep.
People speaking other languages but understanding one another. And many were amazed and perplexed, and others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." That's what's just happened.
And Peter then preaches a long sermon, and I think some of the material was probably covered in last week's podcast. So the text for this week kind of picks up the conclusion to that sermon and then the kind of consequences, the way in which it plays out in the response of the believers. I think it's really important, first of all, just to mark that although this is there's a reason why Acts 2 is there in the post-Easter readings before we get to Pentecost. Mm. And that's to do with the fact that the proclamation of Easter faith is strongly associated, particularly, of course, in Luke's story, with the gift of the Spirit. So the gift of the Spirit accompanies the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus as Israel's Messiah. And they come together because of the kind of eschatological connection in prophetic writings and Jewish apocalyptic writings, that, you know, when the last days come, you know, several things will happen. First of all, there'll be resurrection. Secondly, there'll be the gathering in of the Gentiles. And then thirdly, there'll be the bestowal of the Spirit. So those things belong together. And I think it's just a helpful reminder to us that you can't detach, you know, whatever we think Pentecost and Spirit and spirituality and all that, you can't detach those from the concrete proclamation of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as Israel's Messiah. I mean, the striking thing here is that the Pentecost setup in the first part of Acts 2 is quite clear that people are there from all over the world, right? But the sermon focuses on Israel pretty specifically.
Yes.
If you go to verse 14, Peter addresses men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Verse 22, you that are Israelites. And again, we have it here. Let the entire, verse 36, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah.
I think that could be included in the reading of this particular bit of the lectionary myself.
the previous material, yeah.
Or 35 yeah. to 36 at least.
Yeah, that's right. And I think the really important point is that the story that is universal for everyone is still Israel's story.
Willie Jennings, in his commentary on Acts, says that this first Christian sermon is born in Israel for Israel.
Yeah.
That's how he puts it. Yeah,
that's a really interesting way of phrasing it. Excellent.
And he does say a couple of other very interesting things about it too, of course, many things. But a couple other things I recall is that this sermon exists only within the Spirit, and it's the coming of the Spirit that must come prior
right.
to the sermon, which yep. is why we all pray before we preach. Presumably. And again, that he doesn't stand alone, that he's there with many others, and that so are we as preachers. We're in great company when we preach. But, most powerfully, that this first sermon that we see as the sort of new church is Israel.
Right.
And it's for us to forget that is, leads to all sorts of...
Well, it leads to all sorts of kind of problems, but also helps us to think through... You know, some fairly complicated questions about, you know, the relationship between cultural particularity and, you know, the universal scope of the gospel, and those kind of missional questions that I think are so important.
I've just read Giles Fraser's biography memoir, which is a theological memoir as well, but he talks a lot about the great diversity, which you will know all about, obviously, but the great diversity of Judaism at this time, and that, you know... These were Jesus-following Jews,
yep.
and they were an accepted part of the community. And the sort of the delineation that we've developed as Christians, that's, you know, we make very clear often,
yeah.
is a false imposition on what actually was going on.
Well, so the way that we kind of often work with this in New Testament early Christian studies is we use this phrase, the parting of the ways. So at what point did it become clear either to the respective members of Christ-believing or non-Christ-believing communities, or to outsiders, that there were now two distinct and kind of relatively self-contained religious identities? And, I mean, the answers to that question, when did the ways part, vary, but there's no one who says that it was there on the day of Pentecost.
No one.
And even arguably by the time of the writing of the Acts of the Apostles at the end of the first century, there's still a good deal of overlap between what is an what's becoming an emerging ecclesial identity over against a Jewish identity. And it's to do with the empirical reality of the way in which Gentiles are being incorporated into this movement. But the idea that Christianity is a kind of a third race, you know, there are Jews, there are Gentiles, and then there are Christians. That as an idea doesn't really emerge until the second century at least. So we do have this very blended
cosmopolitan
way of thinking about it. And the story in Acts moves between, you know, this is Israel's story. Jesus is Israel's Messiah. God has vindicated Israel's Messiah in fulfillment of Israelite scripture. But that very story is now the story that is offered
to everyone,
to the Gentile everyone. World. That's right. Yeah.
So we have this quotation from Joel from verse 17 here. A prophet who I gather he referred to more prophets himself or more scriptures himself than any other book in the Bible. But the very second line is, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So this universality that you were just talking about is...
Yeah, absolutely. And it's part of this eschatological promise that's contained in...
And then in verse 21 at the end, it's sort of bookended with this universality, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Interesting, that's the only prerequisite for salvation, is calling on God.
That's right. But then the next verse is, you that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say to you. So there's this constant moving from the one to the other.
Yeah. You've got a particular responsibility.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And the other thing I'd just say about that passage from Joel too is just it's the classic reversal, of apocalyptic kind of reversal going on, where men will see visions, young men will see visions, old ones will dream dreams, even slaves will have the spirit bestowed upon them.
Yeah.
So it's a dramatic, fearful sort of awe-inspiring event.
And points to the basic fundamental claim inherent in Israel's story, which is that whatever resurrection means, it is about not just those who are raised, including the Messiah, nor is it just about Israel. Somehow it has this kind of cosmic significance. Yeah. So, you know, if you're preaching during Easter and you're only obsessed with the question, what happened to Jesus, you're kind of missing the point of how resurrection is configured in biblical traditions and the way in which, even in the proclamation of Jesus' resurrection, it's always oriented towards this wider prospects of God's intention for the whole of creation.
I think for preaching, for me, when I read it this time, that question, brothers, what should we do, leapt out at me because... we are from a sort of an activist tradition,
right?
You know, we know about doing things, we know about social action, we know, but how do we play with what might be meant by this question here? So they've experienced, the Israelites, a confusing dislocation.
Mm.
I think they've forgotten. They're not righteous. In a sense, they're not righteous because they haven't recognised who Jesus is. And so there's a sort of a loss and a bewilderment in there, which I think is, if we think about the church asking, what should we do? The church asks all the time, what should we do? And there's a sort of anxiety and, in some quarters, a grief or a confusion in that question in the Western church.
Yep.
So I'm interested in... how the text speaks to that.
Well, I think what's very clear is that it's not just a generic, okay, what do we do next question. It's if this is true, and in the light of this fundamental claim, what is the appropriate response? And the appropriate response comes in these two forms, one of which is kind of communal in focus. So the verb repent is plural in the Greek. And then we get the verb to be baptized, but then it's be baptized every one of you. So the kind of nation of Israel is to repent, which is a term absolutely full of deeply significant ethical significance and weight. It's not just a saying sorry, it's a turning around and orienting yourself in the direction of God's purposes in accordance with God's will and God's law. But then the vocation of Israel to do that work, to live in that way, is then related to the decision of each person to be baptized into that new movement. So so I think the what should we do question that, that the church asks itself is always not what do we do in order to keep busy, stay alive, keep the doors open, attract people, be successful. It's what do we do if these claims about what God has done in raising Jesus from the dead are true? And that's what the doing is all about.
Yeah, it's actually a useful way to reframe that question in any point, not just you know, for the church, not just in respect of this passage. But there's something also about the call to pray or to worship in such a way, or pray and worship such that the risen Christ is present, and how that actually moment of joy does confront us with our true reality at the same time, so that we see the brokenness, we see the lack, we see our sin, for want of a better word, but we see the gracious response in the same moment, and the sort of, well, joy and the warming of one's heart that results, I suppose.
And as the text makes clear, what it takes you into is it takes you into a community that holds that question at its core, and that has practices of, you know, teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and praying that sustain the holding of that question as the kind of fundamental question to be asked and explored.
And that individual response in baptism is that state where we live in the reign of God that's promised in the future but here and now at the same time.
Absolutely. It's realised here and now.
Thanks.
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College and the Uniting Church in Australia. It's produced by Adrian Jackson. Thanks for listening.